Welcome to those who are following us online, and particularly those from Alaska. It's always encouraging to see others joining us in our study of the Word and be blessed by its depth and richness. And besides which, we're having a heat wave coming, so it's refreshing to think of Alaska, right? So now I want to tell you, when it comes to the end time prophecies, we often focus our concentration on the political scene and events that happen in the world. But there is another side of eschatology which also brings us on that road to Armageddon. It is the direction the church has taken these days that we are of the end times. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "But the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And we have lately seen many, many preachers who fell. One of the latest one being Ravi Zacharias, a prominent and well-known speaker whose surprise and delusions so many. Yet there already was a trail of lies behind this man, especially when it came to his qualifications. Many articles, even major secular media, reported them to be accurate, but no one seemed to have paid close attention. For those in the believing world, his no stand on major doctrines such as eschatology should have been a red flag. Ravi Zacharias had a blurred statement of faith so cleverly designed that it would fit all denominations. Many simply closed their eyes at these warnings and were caught at the end when he became fully exposed by the secular media, who will waste no time, not a minute, in denouncing Christianity and our faith. But how many more are there like him today? Doesn't the Bible tell us to constantly apply the very rigorous list of requirements found particularly in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Otherwise, we stand on the verge of falling. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 begins by saying that the one who speaks the word of God must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, etc. Zacharias broke the first two of these moral characteristics. And for a very long time, and very few people challenged him. And concerning the teaching he gave these many years, it's not all lost, by the way. We remember what Paul, when he was confronted with such men in Philippians chapter 1, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." The Spirit, I want to tell you, has a wonderful way to touch willing hearts. But beyond these fallen leaders, there is another fragile side of Christianity that is under attack, the one that concerns our young people. A little over a year, if you remember, we've seen that this singer from the famous Christian group, Hillsong, denying the faith. Marty Sampson, who, after singing and praising God since the time of the group's creation back in the 80s, surprised many when he wrote that, "I'm genuinely losing my faith and it doesn't bother me," he says. Those were his words of defiance, but he is far from being the only one. Recently, others have followed his path. One Christian news media reported, and I quote, he says, "This contemporary Christian music scene is imploding as artist after artist is renouncing faith in Jesus Christ." It is happening. Just last March, another well-known singer, Kevin Marks, from the well-known Christian groups, DC Talk, you know, that was formed also in the late 80s, also surprised many by writing that now he is an ex-evangelical. He publicly and proudly renounced his faith. All these things, the fall of famous preachers and of popular singers, are a severe attack on our youth. Our prayers and our efforts in reaching out must include today's youth. And all this falling away is reflected in one very recent statistics concerning end-time prophecies and the support of the nation of Israel, which I believe is always a very strong gauge. This statistic was done last March and April in a pool of over 700 evangelical Christians between the ages of 18 and 29. It is reported that just 33% of this group maintain support of Israel. This is down from 75% back in 2018. There's a marked drop, like what the prophecies tell us will happen. But these young people are the next generation, and it seems they are following the world trend in isolating Israel. This is another major sign of the end. In the same survey taken, 42% said that they have no opinion concerning Israel or the Middle East or even prophecies. This, I believe, is a product of a lack of expounding and explaining the prophetic part of the scriptures, which is a big chunk of the Bible. This apathy and anti-Israel sentiment points to what we expect to see as we draw closer to the end. But we are living really in bittersweet times. On the one hand, we may see many who abuse and neglect the word of God, yet on the other hand, Yeshua is coming, and he's coming very, very soon. This is where our study of Revelation brings us today, with a great subject on the marriage of the Lamb, our own union that is with God, and union that will last forever. On this great gift from God, I will concentrate our study for today. It is very encouraging. However, before we get into this fascinating book of Revelation, let us bless our children and ask our Lord, wonderful God, to bless them. Let's bow our head in prayer. And if you have your children with you, just bring them close to you. Put your hand upon them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, this morning we bring our children to your throne for blessings and protection, especially these days as many are falling. And as Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread, for it is you, Lord our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them or forsake them. Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned for a palace, as David prayed. And like Timothy, may our children be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. All this we pray. And in the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Let us open our Bible to Revelation chapter 19. There are four more chapters to cover, but these last four chapters are loaded with new and great information. The best of all of this is what comes at the very end, when heaven, the eternal home of all believers, is described in so many details. The account can be likened to a ministry of tourism of a given country. You know, they design a brochure that would attract vacationers, okay? They do this with choice pictures and elaborate descriptions, yet here in Revelation, the writer did not have to elaborate on anything. Even in the little that we're given, one knows, one understands by faith that this is the best place anyone could ever see or experience. We're going there. Now, looking back at all we have seen so far in Revelation, what might wonder if these chapters or descriptions could have been shortened. From the start of the tribulation, or the account of the tribulation in chapter 4 until chapter 19 with the second coming itself, one gets the feeling that these 16 chapters, in there the writer wanted to lengthen, even stretch out every piece of information as long as he could. In fact, about two-thirds of Revelation is devoted to an event occurring within that short period of 3.5 years. But the reason is not hard to see. The reason is found in God's love and in God's grace, in that he wants everyone to come to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. And so he gives them as much time as possible. Revelation is the final book, which ends with the account of the final judgment mentioned about heaven and hell. This is what it speaks about. Two places which exist for eternity. Each human being will end up in one place or the other, and our choice between these two is right now. It is in this life. This is why I believe the Lord took so much space in his Bible to examine such a short period of time. No one could ever complain that he did not his utmost for every individual. And what we see in the book of Revelation is a continuation of what began from the very beginning, at the time when man first fell. Do you remember God's first words to Adam and Eve when they sinned. It was in the form of a question. "Where are you?" he said. God knew very well where they were, what they did, and what they were thinking, but he asked them that question so to trigger some repentance from them, so he could be reconciled with them, something he attempted all through our history. This question is still being asked today, even now. Where are you? He asked with the intent to bring everyone to repentance and come to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. He asked and still asks this question to Israel through the many prophets he sent. He asked and still asks the same question to the whole world through the same prophets and through the New Testament. And so it is my prayer that if you have not done so, to come to Yeshua, to accept him as your personal Savior, that you will, even today, and be blessed by the power of the Spirit. Now, in our last study, we have read this blessed section of the four hallelujahs in chapter 19, but this was not the end. Prophecies often show us the beginning before the end. And notice, if you will, that this is the sixth time we're seeing the final victory yet. We have seen it in chapter 11, in chapter 12, 14, 15, 16, and now in chapter 19. Each time we see the victory, it occurs before another judgment is poured out. It is a way of saying that no matter what happens, there's victory at the end. But this time, and before we come to see the details of the second coming, we are further blessed by being introduced to a great event that is the marriage of the Lamb. Your own marriage, by the way, that is coming up. Let's read verses 7 to 9 of Revelation chapter 19. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" You know, there are so many references made concerning this marriage through the whole Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the New Testament. The marriage of the Lamb actually represents the seal of the final bond between believers and God. This is the first mention in this great event, of this great event in Revelation, and following its trail, it seems that this marriage will be fully realized or realized in its fullness, in all its glory, only after all evil will be put away forever. The next time we read about it is in Revelation 21:2, where we are brought to the final stage of a marriage, the stage where I'm going to show you very soon, when the home of the bride is presented. And there it is written, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Here, the New Jerusalem, another name for heaven, by the way, is also called the Bride, for it is the final abode of the Bride of the Messiah. It has been prepared for us. Actually, it is right now being prepared for us. John must have seen the same vision as Isaiah in his chapter, designated specifically on the New Jerusalem, the new one. There, Isaiah described this as well as the Bride of Israel. We see it in Isaiah 62:5, the Lord saying, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your son will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Both John and Isaiah show the final seal of an eternal bond with God when we live in the new Jerusalem. So the marriage of the Lamb is a seal. It is actually the strongest covenant between man and God. Cannot have more powerful assurance of an eternal salvation. This is also seen in that we believers are called the body of the Messiah. But this is in view of the great marriage, I believe, to come. Now, one question that is often raised when we consider this passage is this: whose marriage is it really? Is it the church's wedding? Or is it Israel's wedding? Or is it the marriage of all believers, Jews and Gentiles together? While throughout the years, many have come with valid arguments for both sides, meaning that it can either describe the church or Israel's wedding, today the emphasis is put on the marriage of the church without paying much attention at all on Israel's participation. Many do see Israel being at this wedding as an invited guest, but see her as already a wife that has not much to expect from the marriage of a lamb. But in the Hebrew scriptures, I want to tell you, in the Hebrew scriptures, Israel is also seen as a bride waiting for the final seal of her union with God, like every other believer throughout the ages. The lamb is as much the Messiah as the bridegroom of Israel, to Israel, that is. He is the Passover lamb, the one Abraham saw on Mount Moriah where Yeshua was crucified. This was perhaps the moment that Jesus was referring to when he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see me," or "that is my day, and he saw it and was glad." Yeshua is the lamb Isaiah and Jeremiah saw being led to the slaughter. And Yeshua is the one John the Baptist, the Levite, whom he presented to Israel. This great promise of the marriage of the Lamb could be seen in that one book of the passage, or the book of Hosea, often used to reconcile the divorce which transpired between God and Israel and try to show that Israel has missed her opportunity. But that is not God's viewpoint, especially in this book of Hosea. When God said to Israel in chapter 1:9 of Hosea that they were not his people, he did not wait any time to come back in the next verse and say, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel would be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." Or in the place where it is said to them, "You are not my people," it will be said, "You are the sons of the living God." Hosea 1:10. And then in Hosea chapter 2, when God says, "For she is not my wife and I am not her husband," and then spoke of the punishment of the diaspora, but right away he spoke of Israel as his bride. Hosea anticipates the time when Israel and God will be fully married. This is an aspect of Israel we have put on the side. Hosea 2:14, we read, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her." And then in Hosea chapter 2, see what it says, 19 to 20. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know Jehovah." Betrothed, aras, in Hebrew, means to be engaged. One is betrothed before one is married, anticipating a great marriage to come, we see, I believe, in Revelation. This describes us as we are today in the body of the Messiah, so too is the remnant of Israel. And if heaven, the New Jerusalem, is called the bride, it is because it will house her. And Revelation tells us that heaven has both the names of Israel and of the church written all over the place around it. We will see that each of the 12 gates of heaven will have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, Revelation 21:12. Well, in verse 14, we read that the 12 foundation stones will each carry the name of the 12 apostles, even though they're all Jewish. They represent both Israel and the Ecclesia. Now, this coming wedding constitutes a great hope for Israel, as much as it does for the believer today, as much as it does for the church. In one of the portions of the Midrash Rabbah, an ancient commentary on the Torah, we have written, one said, "This world is the betrothal. The wedding will be in the days of the Messiah." The verse can also be translated like this: "In this world, they, the Israelites, were engaged. In the days of the Messiah, they will be married." For them, by the way, the days of the Messiah is similar to the eternal state. Only in Revelation are we told that it will last 1,000 years and then the eternal state will begin. This we'll see later on. And there's still another truth we discover when we consider the identity of the bridegroom. In the Hebrew scriptures, by the way, the bridegroom is not the Messiah. It is God himself. In the New Testament, it is the Messiah. But there are no two husbands. There's only one husband. Both are one. They are the Echad, as Isaiah shows us over and over in the section of the book called the Book of the Servant, which comprises chapter 40 to 53. This union is also strongly brought out in the book of Song of Songs, which the rabbis relish in interpreting as the marriage, even the honeymoon between Israel and the Lord. And so we'll be part of this marriage. And as far as we're concerned today, the marriage of the Lamb was in preparation the moment Yeshua gave his life for us. And we are currently living this story. When one looks at this process, one realizes that it is based actually on a Jewish wedding. In the time of Yeshua, and even a few centuries before, the marriage ceremony was in two parts. The first was called Kiddushin, that is the betrothal, and the preparation for the marriage, and the second was called Nisuim, or the chuppah, which is the marriage ceremony itself. The Kiddushin then constitute the promise of marriage, which was considered just as binding as the marriage itself. The betrothal could only be dissolved by divorce, even though the marriage had not yet been consummated. This was the case between Joseph and Mary, if you remember. For while they were betrothed under the law of the Kiddushin, they were not living under the same roof, but their union was still as binding as marriage itself. This is why Joseph was contemplating a divorce with Miriam until he was told that her pregnancy was conceived by the Ruach HaKodesh. Furthermore, according to the Mishnah, the Jewish oral law, during the Kiddushim portion and in front of two witnesses or friend of the bridegroom has two main choices, that of giving kesef, that is dowry of money, or shetar, that is a deed, such as working for his future father-in-law. We can see this as far back as the story of Jacob, when he worked for 14 years to acquire Rachel and Leah. We may see this as well with Moses when he worked for his father-in-law, Jethro. The scriptures say that Moses dwelt with Jethro and then Jethro gave his daughter for marriage to Moses. This may very well have been the Kiddushin payment in labor. Now today it is less demanding. The custom is to give a ring. Well, the bridegroom will pronounce his vows. But Yeshua went beyond all of this when he gave us his shetar, his deed, in order to secure us as his bride. He did something that no man could do. He gave his life on the Tav, on the cross, as a guarantee for our own wedding that was his deed. The title itself, the marriage of the Lamb, brings on the surface of the sacrifice aspect of the Lamb. It is not the marriage of the Lion of Judah, but that of the Lamb to remind us of the shetar, his deed, he did for us. The sacrifice is at the base of this union seen at the marriage of the Lamb. This was his guarantee he gave during the Last Supper when he said, "For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin." This is his payment, his kedushin for his bride. This is payment to the father of the bride, God our Father. As we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it says that the Lord was satisfied. He was pleased. The Lord, in the illustration of the wedding, being the father of the bride, our Father. And then we see what he says. See what he says right after Yeshua promised not to drink wine before we encounter him later. He says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this wine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." He was referring to the moment John and Isaiah spoke about, the moment when the new Jerusalem would descend from heaven and all believers will be united during this great ceremony. This is, by the way, a beautiful story we should remember. And this coming marriage is often mentioned in the Brit Hadashah, that is in the New Testament. In this great illustration of the wedding, Paul is seen as a best man when he says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that the Messiah I might present you as a pure virgin." It had the task for one of the two witnesses at the wedding at the moment of the chuppah to sign the marriage certificate, the ketubah in Hebrew, and in a sense authenticate the two parties who were being married. In this case, Paul is presenting the pure, spotless bride to the bridegroom, whom he cleansed, that is, Jesus cleansed through his own righteousness. Now, perhaps in the same way as Paul, we see John the Baptist, as he is called the friend of the bridegroom, presenting the bridegroom to the bride, Yeshua to Israel, something Paul took over still to Israel and to the nation with the same message of repentance. Both Paul and John the Baptist had the same function and message to the people. They both stressed the message of repentance and turning to God. Paul powerfully brought that message of repentance in his 7 speeches given through the book of Acts. If you look at them, this is that thing that he always stresses to the world, for instance, to the people of Athens. He said that having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? Repent. When he was in front of King Agrippa and Festus, the procurator of Judah, he boldly said to all, should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Like John the Baptist, repentance and turning to God was and still is the key to salvation, for Yeshua came to save us from our sins. And acknowledging him is to recognize our sins. And this is when we come to a great part of our betrothal. Following the Jewish system, on between the event of the Kedushin and the Chuppah, there was a time which usually lasted about a year, a time for the bridegroom to go and prepare his place for the bride. You know that this is what Jesus is doing now. This space of time is mentioned in John chapter 14, verses 2 to 3, when just before his departure, Yeshua said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." The mansions are those places within the New Jerusalem which will later be described for us in Revelation. And this moving into our final abode is recognized when the bride is brought under the chuppah, symbolized by the New Jerusalem, as we read again in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. When John saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. This is the chuppah, by the way. You know, this word chuppah is believed to be made up of 2 words, chai and po, meaning live there. And this goes so well with the next verse we see in Revelation 22:3, where we read, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." This is when actually our Yeshua will be our Emmanuel, God with us. This is where and when the marriage of the Lamb will be fulfilled in its entirety. After that follows a great life with God for eternity. You see that end time prophecies have the best message ever. This is the story of our own marriage, and all these things make life so much more exciting in our anticipation for heaven. You know, to close this section of our wedding, there's a beautiful custom in the Talmud which says that when a boy was born, the parents planted a cedar tree. When a girl was born, the parents planted a pine tree. And when they married, the trees were cut down and a canopy, that is a chuppah, was made of its branches. This reminds us of the words of Yeshua when he spoke of investing in heaven, where our own chuppah actually will be built. By the way, he will build it with the things we send to heaven, no? Yeshua said in Matthew 6:20, "But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." This speaks of our own deeds here on earth. Yeshua did his part. Now we ought to do ours. And this point is brought out in the same account in verse 8. It was given to her, that is verse 8 of Revelation 19. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen, look what it says, is the righteous acts of the saints. The fine linen being the righteous actions, the deeds of the believers. Belief by itself, by the way, is not effective. Biblical beliefs implies that one bears fruits, of course. Faith and works go together. Faith first, and then works are done in faith. As James says, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James 2:18. At the end, all believers will be dressed in fine linen, bright and clean. This represents the works done here on earth. This is the same linen Babylon, by the way, was selling to the world in the previous chapter. But these works are burnt up and they are destroyed. Only these will stay for eternity. Now, the last verse of this section, verse 9, says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" The original rendering says, "Blessed are they who to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb are called." The word used for invited in many translations, kaleo, primary meaning actually is to call. It is at times used for the word invitation, but its first meaning is to call someone. And so this verse could be read as the call to all those who are not believers to come and be that bride. Those who are called could be understood as all believers who believe in the Lamb of God. We should take a moment, by the way, to note that in order for Israel to participate along with the Ecclesia in being a part of the marriage of the Lamb, there's a chronology issue that must be addressed. In scriptures, we do not always have the chronology of events in the order that it gives. We have seen this quite a few times in the book of Revelation itself, as well in the apocalyptic books of Daniel and Zechariah. So here, although we read at the marriage of the Lamb before the second coming of the Messiah, so we saw that, and at least six times over through Revelation, the account of the victory given before the judgments. So recognizing this point will bring us to see one wedding with one bride made up of believers from Israel and the nations. This is, by the way, alluded in Matthew chapter 8, when Yeshua says, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." All nations will come to participate at this banquet with the east, from the east and the west, and Luke adds, from the north and the south. The marriage of the Lamb would be the final seal again of the union of the remnant of both church and Israel, leading to the eternal state as we see it at the beginning of Revelation 21. As for the supper itself, this is one of the first two suppers mentioned in Revelation. The other one is the supper of God in verse 17. This one in verse 9 alludes to the one Yeshua spoke about when he will come back after preparing a place for us, mentioned in John 14. The other supper has reference to the end of the words, which celebrates the end of all events. We will look at this supper next time. Now, I didn't want to close this study without mentioning the second coming of Yeshua, at least some aspect of it. Here we have, I want to tell you, in Revelation, one of the most detailed account of the second coming. Let us read verses 11 to 12. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages wars. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself." Now we see, by the way, the true and faithful writer, not like the false one. Remember in chapter 6, the Antichrist, who also appeared on the white horse, but he brought wars on this world. And the description of Yeshua is very similar than the one we have in chapter 1. We read that his eyes are like a flame of fire. This is, by the way, I want to tell you, the outflow of his holiness, as God witnesses all the evil in this world, and as his patience demands that he waits until sin has reached its full capacity. His eyes are flaming of fire because sin disturbs God. It disturbs him greatly, as we read, especially in Revelation. And we're told also there is a name written on him which no one knows except himself. How do we understand this? You know, I believe it's very much like the name the name of Jehovah that we have in the Old Testament. Like, you know, we know that everyone knows Jesus, but who really knows him? It was like with Jacob, after he wrestled with God, and at the end he asked the angel of the Lord, please tell me your name in Genesis 32, 39. He was not told, but he knew it was God, for he said a few verses later, for I've seen God face to face, and I did not die. The point is that we can never fully comprehend the full measure of God. His name was written on him, easily readable, I believe, but impossible to comprehend, seeing that Yeshua is infinite. To another, Manoah, who asked the same question when he saw the same individual, to him the Lord gave him one hint. We read in Judges 13, 17 to 18, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Wonderful. The word wonderful is pele. It speaks of what is profound, what is unsearchable and unattainable in understanding. This word is used twice, actually, in the scriptures. Here in Judges, and also, you know where? In Psalm 139. Verse 6, where David speaks of God's knowledge and says, such knowledge, it is too wonderful for me to acquire. And there's a similar instance when Moses, who must have understood the depth of the name of God, when he saw him in Exodus 3:13, he says, and Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? You see, the Israelites knew God. They knew him very well. They knew him by his proper name. You'd have here Abraham, Isaac, Jacob knew about his name. So what did Moses mean? What Moses was asking is, how was the Lord going to deliver his people, since they had never seen him in action yet, and their eyes were about to be filled? They were to see his powers in the 10 plagues, and then they would see such great miracles they never dreamt of, like the opening of the sea and the lengthening of a day and the manna from the sky. And for us today, when we read these things, it tells us that we're going to be so surprised by his power, and the power especially of his love, and the might and the glory of his wonders, as seen in so many passages, by the way, in the promises of the scriptures. All of this, when we will get up there, we will be at home and we will be surprised. When we get there, we're always going to learn about God. Remember again the angels who keep on saying, holy, 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 because they're discovering more and more of God. But while we cannot read the name, it says, however, you know that two names are given to him right after. The first one is found in verse 13. His name will be called what? The Word of God. As if to say, if you ask the same question as Jacob or Manoah, go to the Word of God, where God reveals his character to us, and there you will be filled with greater understanding. And this name really puts the importance of the Bible. We will see at the end of Revelation, there's a severe curse on those who wrongly handle the Word of God. Those who add or take off from it. The name of God is an umbrella over the entire word. And the second name is given in verse 16. This is great. He has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can go much higher than this. He is the king of all political leaders of the world. He is the Lord of all those who pretend divinity. In this title, we can see both Babylon being overruled completely. Now, this is all the time we have. We will keep on next time, but I would like to conclude with one thought. You know, there's one item in the account of the crucifixion and resurrection of Yeshua that speaks volumes to us. Remember his seamless robe? In John 19:23, we read that his tunic was seamless. That is why they had to cast lots, as prophesied in Psalm 22, in order to acquire it. Now, this word seamless is only mentioned here in the New Testament and very seldom found in secular Greek. While it simply means that the whole tunic was in one piece, it reminds us of the perfect character of the Messiah. He was flawless and absolutely beyond reproach in his character. He is, according to Hebrews 7:26, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made high than the heavens, higher than the heavens. Like one who has previously noticed, there is no sin that could divide his meekness from his anger, or his gentleness from his firmness. Nothing can divide the perfection of his authority from his wisdom of humility, or his mercy from his sincerity. He is uniquely beautiful in his character. This is who Yeshua is. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, this prayer is inspired from one of Jeremiah's prayers. He wrote it when he was in prison, confined by the authorities, yet his spirit was in complete freedom with God's. Our Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in deeds, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. And Lord, you never forsook your people, for you have said, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth search out below, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel. This you will never do. And this we pray, Lord, under the name again of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.